Colossians chapter 3 is where we'll be today. Colossians 3. I'm going to read some verses and then we will pray. And we will determine what the Lord has for us in His Word. I have been thinking about this passage of Scripture for, I think, the better part of a month. I think late June maybe. So, if I can remind myself continually in these next few minutes that the objective today is to get you to hear God and not me, I think we'll all make it through okay. Verse number one. Hear the word of the Lord. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And because of this, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, or unlawful love. Evil concupiscence. There's a word you probably haven't used ever. And it is otherwise translated in the same version of the Bible as lust. Evil lust. And covetousness, which, by the way, is idolatry. Verse 6. For these things, I should say, for which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In these things, you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Whether there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. A barbarian was kind of known as the people that were kind of on the edge of civilization in Northwest Europe. And the Scythian were ancient Russians. They were people that were kind of considered uncivilized in the northeast corner of Europe. And so, verse 11, there is neither Greek or Jew. There is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. There is neither outlier or outlander. Bond nor free. Christ is all and in all. Because of this, put on, you elect of God, holy and beloved. Here's another word you probably don't typically use. Bowels of mercies. Now you would say, put on, you chosen of God, holy and beloved, a merciful heart. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. I wonder what a humility meant one time, and I heard this preacher by the name of Joe Drellard say that humility was having a low opinion of your own opinion. I've probably kept that and will probably continue to use it. It's the best definition I've heard of so far. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Forbearing one another. Forbearing, if you want a visual of that, it's kind of like you have the right of way and you let the person with a blinker come on in. Forbearing one another. Giving way to another. Forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or selfless love, which is the bond of perfectness, or you could say that selfless love is the sign of maturity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. You're called to peace. You're called to this peace of God to rule in your hearts. To rule in your hearts. Think about that. It tells you where to go, what to do, because of the peace that you feel. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And all I can say to that is, it doesn't happen by having your devotions for a month. I remember when I was 13 and I went to summer camp, and Pat Kappenman from Portage, Wisconsin was the preacher, and he got about 1,000 of us to commit. It seemed like 1,000. I was 13, so everything seemed huge, but I think probably 200 of us to commit to reading a proverb a day. I made it to, I think, about day 9. I suppose the first 9 or 10 chapters of Genesis are the best read in this room, because usually we can all keep with a Bible reading plan until about January 4th. The Word of Christ dwelling in us richly is something that happens because you care to read it every day for a long time. When you hear Bible preaching, you actually concentrate on remembering what you heard. Our churches are filled with people that forget what they heard by the time they get to the car. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, like we just did, hymns, spiritual songs. Pastor Jonathan at our church last night, Brother Jordan with the music this morning, with a great team of worship leaders and helpers up here. I don't know that you did anybody as much good as you did me. You might have done people as good, but you didn't do anyone better than my heart. My heart is prepared when I am admonished with melodies of grace. Hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let's talk to the writer. Master, thank you for your mercy that we found new this morning when we awakened. We are sons and daughters of Adam. And because of that, we need your help to understand your word. You said that you would give it if we would ask. You said that your Holy Spirit was available to those who ask. And so we come before you today believing the simplicity of the promises of God. For all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And so we come before you, thanking you ahead of time for opening the understanding of our eyes, enlightening our minds, and helping us to see what angels wish they could see today. In Jesus' name, amen. Next slide, please. Today, we're going to talk for just a few minutes about verse 2. Look there with me. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. These things. You might notice the first two words of verse 23. Which things? The things on earth are those things described in the previous chapter. These things. Now, you know, I suppose we could act like verse 2 of chapter 3 is the first verse written. But you know, since you've heard three messages already from this book, that there are two full chapters before what we're reading. The question is, if I'm supposed to not set my affection on things on the earth, I'd like to know what those things are. And so, in the previous chapter, really what you have is misguided affections. Charles Wesley said, anything that cools my heart to God is worldliness. Anything that takes my hot heart towards the Lord and cools it down is ungodly, unrighteous, and worldly. Think that through. If anything affects your devotion this morning, if anything affects your devotion this afternoon, if anything is struggling for your attention right now, whether it be your lack of rest or maybe your interests that gain greater notoriety in your mind than what we're talking about, you need to know that it is at this moment, though it may not ever be again, it may not ever have been in your life, it need not be sinful for it to be at this moment ungodly and worldly. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with angels. We talked about yesterday, Pastor Dave, people worshiping angels in chapter 2, verse 18. People going to holy days and holidays and Sabbath days and feasts in chapter 2, verse 16. There certainly is no problem with most religion, most learning, most philosophy. The problem is when it ceases to keep your heart hot towards the Lord. When you no longer can say, my affections are on things above. My affections are on things above. These things on earth produce things that do not belong to us. If you are a believer in here today, you belong in heaven. belongs in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Heaven is where God is. Heaven will one day come to earth. That is the answer to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything about us today should be seen from a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective. And I'm afraid you're looking at a man that does not always think this way. I wish I did. A lot less things would bother me. A lot more things would be more focused and intricate. A lot less things would get on my nerves. A lot more things that matter would get my attention. When we find in verse 2 that we're told to set our affection on things above, it is not the typical word love, affection, love. I thought it would be. It would make preaching it a whole lot easier. But the idea there is that you set your mental gaze, G-A-Z-E. I thought I better spell that given the normal context of the day. I don't want anyone to think I'm talking about gaze. The mental gaze that we have, our thoughts, our lingering thoughts are supposed to be on things that matter. And if you're not sure what it is, then I want you to think from the perspective of the judgment seat of Christ. When you stand before the Lord, when I stand before the Lord, what will really matter to us then? How will I see the way I'm acting now? How will I see the way that I treat others now from the perspective of that day when the Lord returns? After all, that is the context, verse 4. For when Christ, who is our life, look at verse 4, chapter 3, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. Everything we do, every thought we have is in view of the fact that Christ is soon coming. Soon coming. And we don't want to be caught unaware. I was shingling one time. I was a roofer, roofing in Central City, Kentucky, where I was living at the time. Tucker's Funeral Home is just this gigantic building up on 3rd Street in Central City where I was living in the late 90s before I got in the Army. It was when I was trying pastoring out and was finding out that I wasn't that good at it. Maybe I haven't gotten that good at it. You be the judge, or maybe we can let God be the judge. In any case, I wasn't doing good at it. I took a church of 55 and grew it to 20 in about a year. So things were not going well. I had to find other employment. So the only thing I really knew how to do was roof. And so I, you know, put new roofs on houses, that kind of thing. Well, I was with this guy by the name of Mike Lanier. Mike Lanier had this old collector's truck, and you could always hear it before you could see it. You know, it sounded like a man's truck, the way a truck ought to sound if you're going to go through the trouble of owning a truck. Yes. I'm talking about the rumble. I'm talking about the kind where you drive up and everyone says, dude, that guy must play soccer. That is a manly truck. You know what I'm saying? Check it out. And it's your turn. I'll give you a mic. So when we do this, we hear this truck. Stafford and Waldorf are on vacation over here, okay? When we hear this truck coming up the hill, we know we are about to be in the presence of a man. Because here comes this rumbling truck, and it's an amazing truck. I love the truck. But what was amazing about the truck was not the truck itself, but the dude who could shingle a house quicker than anyone else I knew. I mean, he didn't have an air gun. I mean, that's cheating. I mean, anyone could do that. My grandma Lois could do that. She died of... Okay, so anyway. So anyway, you put on these shingles with this air gun now. Oh, Mike Lanier, no. And I know you're going to think this is legend. This is like William Wallace legend here, but it's really not. He'd get up there with an apron full of nails, and he would grab a fistful of them, and he would tap nail, tap nail, tap nail. And in between each of those, he would somehow roll a nail out between these two fingers. And he worked on it so that just as quickly as the guys that he hired to use guns could use their gun, he was nailing it in. And I'm talking about this guy was crazy fast. Well, he left me one day to get shingles up on a roof, and we didn't have one of those fancy things that was hooked up to a ladder where you put it on the conveyor and all the way up to the top of the ladder, and we're two stories high. At least that's how it is now. You know how it is. The older you are, the better you were. And so I'm hauling shingles up a 7-story ladder. No, I was. It was like 1.5 stories. But at the time, I was thinking, this is really tall. I'd really like him to be a little richer so you could buy air guns and a conveyor. And maybe you haven't seen any of those shingle elevators that look like they're on a ladder, but it makes shingling. You've carried some shingles, haven't you? It makes it a lot lighter. Well, he left me to go and get some stuff for us to do the job. And I was the only one working on that day. And here's a pallet of shingles here on the ground. And I have to get them all up on the roof. And, you know, I mean, how hard could this be, right? Well, the shingles are about 95 pounds a bundle if you get the right kind, and you stick them up over your shoulder and you climb up to the top of the ladder. And at the time, I was significantly heavier. Okay, I was at least 255 pounds at the time. So about 55 pounds heavier than I am right now. And so I'm getting my rather sizable self up the ladder with 95-pound bundles of shingles. I got to tell you, I was pretty well spent by number 7 or 8, okay? Pretty well spent. And so I'm thinking about how do I not fall off this ladder. And I want you to know that there was one thing. I get down off the ladder, hands on my knees, and I'm about dying, you know. And I'm thinking, oh, God, I've got to find another job. This is going to kill me. And just as I was thinking, you know what, maybe I can sit down and take a break for a minute. I got to think, but what happens if that truck turns the corner down at the bottom of the hill and he sees me sitting here on this pallet? So I pick up another one and climb the ladder and throw it on the roof. Climb back down, and be like, all right, it's time for a break. And then the thought occurred to me, what happens if I hear the rumble of the truck? And I look down at the bottom of the hill, and there's Mike Linear looking out his front windshield at me, wondering, why is my health not working? Here's what I didn't want to happen. I didn't want, when the boss returned, for me to be sitting on the pile. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 tell us that you need to set your affection on things above, because that's where your boss is coming from shortly. Won't be long. And every mental gaze that we have, every consideration, every deep thought, every priority, everything on your bucket list should be set from the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It was a high cost for your salvation. It was not cheap. Maybe free for us, but certainly not cheap. Certainly not free. Next slide. The United Press survey found that the typical American is 27 years old who does not read one book a year. He's materialistic, satisfied with small pleasures, bored with theological disputations. Although he may attend church 27 times a year, he's not interested in the supernatural. He is concerned with neither heaven nor hell. In fact, he has no interest whatsoever in immortality. His principal interests are football, hunting, fishing, and car tinkering. In other words, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not 27, but if we're not careful soon, we're going to be looking around at each other. And at class reunions, when we think about each other, we're going to be looking at people who are doing quite ordinary things and haven't thought about heaven things, heavenly things in quite some time. I'm concerned about that. Next slide. And so I want you to consider some paradoxes in this passage of Scripture. Number one, there are those who were dead in sins who are now dead with Christ. Now, how can you be twice dead? But you look at chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, the writer, says to the reader, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses. And Pastor Sean will revisit this evening if I read him right. And so we have those who were dead. You were dead. And now chapter 3, verse 1, and rather chapter 3, verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I want you to know that there's something that everyone in this room has in common, and that is that we all start out dead. Dead in every way. I mean, there's just nothing about us in ourselves that even reeks of godliness. I was listening to a song by a group that probably everyone in here has heard of, and as a matter of fact, it's not a bad group, and they would probably be acceptable if they, for some reason, showed up at our school at a chapel service. We would probably listen to them sing. But I got to hear one of them talk, and he talked about that divine spark inside of all of us. Now, this is a Christian who would say that we are saved by grace alone, in the blood, by faith alone, in the blood of Jesus. And he says we all have this divine spark. I want to remind everyone in the room today, everyone, in case it's been a while since you thought of this, there was a time when you had no thoughts towards God. No thoughts. And you were dead in your sins, chapter 2, verse 13. But now, if you are one of those people that belongs with the Colossian believers, look up here. If you are one of those people that belongs with the Colossian believers, then chapter 3, verse 3 is true of you. You are dead. You're dead. There's a part of you that died at salvation. An old part. A part that didn't bring forth any kind of fruit whatsoever. A part that was despicable and wrong. And here's the worst part. Many of us grew up very churchy who were dead in our sins. Many of us didn't have any overt sins. Many of us never had our first drop of alcohol. Many of us did not have our first cigarette. Many of us have never been with anybody outside of marriage. And you know what I mean by been with anybody. Many of us have never been in those deep sins, and we're still just lost enough to think we're okay and really we're going to hell. As a matter of fact, we're just as lost as the drunk. We're just as lost as the derelict, the doper, the druggie. We're just as lost as the woman up the street. We are dead towards God in every way. If you have not ever seen yourself as dead towards God, then you have never been converted in any way. Ever. If you are pretty sure that you're a pretty good person, you have never had your first day as a converted person. On the other hand, if you've ever come face to face with the fact that you were dead and you needed God and you put your faith in Jesus, then now there is a part of us that has died, and it was the old Bill Stern in my case, the one that used to be okay, telling everyone I was okay. The good Baptist boy. I mean, there was rarely a time when I hear Pastor Sean tell you, dear folks, that you don't have to stay home from church just because your parents do. Hey, I want you to know I went to church without my parents my entire teen life. So I can prove that to you, but I want you also to hear me well. Hear me very well. I also doubted my salvation my entire teen life. So there is nothing specifically salvific about anyone in this room going to church without being made to go to church. There's not necessarily anything other than the fact that you chose to go to church, and I'm grateful you did, and you're getting closer to preaching, and you are actually honoring God through the Ten Commandments of honoring the Lord's Day. I'm happy about that. I'm grateful of that. But the truth is, if you've never been brought to the realization that you were without God, you have never been born again. Ever. Ever. Next. Another one. Though there are those who live both in heaven and on earth. Let me show you that. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So obviously we're on earth, and we're not supposed to set our brain patterns are not supposed to be set on earthly things. And again, I cannot hesitate to say this enough. Listen, friends, if you've been saved a week or 2 weeks or a year, you might struggle with sin versus righteousness. And I know we preach a lot about sin versus righteousness, but when I talk to us folks about the heavenly gaze, or when I talk to us about the heavenly mindset versus the earthly mindset, I'm not always dealing with sin versus righteousness. Sometimes I'm dealing, listen now, with good versus better. And sometimes better versus best. Oftentimes, good Christian kids will, like we've talked about, go and do good Christian things, and no one will ever say anything to them because they're not drunks, they're not dopers, they're not sleeping around, and so they're good Christian kids. But that doesn't make us good Christian kids. There are many people who are doing the right things and haven't had a Godward thought in months. So here we are living on earth. And in verse 4 it says, verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, think about this. Work with me here for just a minute. I know it's been lunch, and then you had a little workout, and now you don't know what to do. So I'm going to help you by helping you help me. All right, here we go. Where is Christ according to verse 1?
In heaven.
Is that right?
The right hand of God.
Where do you see that? He's at the right hand of God. Verse 3, we're dead. The old person is dead, and our life is hid with Christ. And where is Christ again? He's in heaven at the right hand of God, and we are with Him. Now think this through with me. There are those who live in both heaven and on earth. There are those who live both in heaven and in earth. If you're born again in here today, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's not but one reason that any of us in this room would be acceptable in the eyes of God. It's because our life is hidden with Christ. At the right hand of God, there is Christ. And if you're born again, you are with Christ in the sight of God. With Christ. So you're in heaven waiting to get there. There is a certain reality, and we can't spend much time on it, but this is doctrinally significant. When God looks at His Son, He sees you as good as there. That is an amazing thing. On the way back here last night after our worship service at Berean, on the way here, I had a phone conversation with a man who's been going to our church for a good number of years, and he is very despondent, very depressed, and very much doubts God's favor in his life and wonders if God is just angry with him. And you know what I had to tell him? I'd say, brother, you have to believe what God says about you.
Amen.
So many of us are going to be desperate in life because we want you to tell me I'm a good guy. I need you to tell me I'm a good dad. I need you to tell me I'm a good preacher. I need you to tell me I'm a good coach. I need you to tell me I'm a good citizen. I need you to tell me I'm a good soldier. I need you to tell me I'm a good neighbor. I need all kinds of favor. I need you to tell me all these things because honestly, the truth is, in my day, I really don't believe what God says about me. But God says, in verses 1 through 3, that if you are risen with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God, at the right hand of God. God looks at you, He sees His Son. He looks at His Son, He sees you. That is a doctrinal thing. Look up here, that'll keep you from getting baptized 17 times. I'm talking about the kind where when you realize that you messed up with the Lord and you have a guilty problem, and so the answer must be get saved again. Because the last 17 times I trusted Jesus, it didn't really take, so I better really do it this time. Are y'all with me? Hey, I prayed to receive 1,000 times in my childhood. I don't think anyone here is going to do better than I on the number of times I prayed the sinner's prayer. Honestly, I don't. I'm talking about from the time I was 8 to the time I was 21. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. I prayed it probably 1,000 times. And folks, I have been water baptized 4 times. You know what happened? I decided that I wasn't going to believe what God said about me. Did He die for your sins? Yes or no?
Yes.
Answer me. Did He? Yes. Colossians 1:20. Look back there. You heard this verse last night. We're going to read first. Look at verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, in you that were sometimes alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have you reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. When were you reconciled? In His body. When? When He died. So, in God's perspective, if you're a believer today, you have been reconciled since Calvary. You're not going to get any more reconciled than you are right now. So, I would say we should probably start believing what God says about us. I'm just not good enough for God. Okay, well, you can't get any better than what He says about Jesus, His own Son, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Next. The third paradox, if you want to call it that. Paradox is something that doesn't seem like it goes well. The dead with Christ are risen with Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ. Verse 3. You are dead. Alright. Let's read that again. Verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ. Verse 3. You are dead. Now, you can find this all the way through Ephesians and Romans 6. This is a Pauline thing. This is like, I wonder if Pastor Bill will talk about soccer today. You know I'm going to. I wonder if he'll talk about the rail box. Yep, you know I'm going to. When you come up and ask whether or not Paul is going to talk about the old man dying at Calvary, you don't even have to ask. Anytime you pick up a Pauline book, he's going to say something about the old man or death or living with Christ in every way. That's something Paul does. I can pretty well rest assured that when I come up to Daniel, for example, I'm going to hear something about running, or he's being converted, soccer. Okay? There's a good chance I might hear something about that lady next to him. There's a solid possibility that I'm going to hear what's important to you come out of your mouth. There's a good chance. Good chance. So, when I hear Paul continually say the dead with Christ are risen with Christ, for example, you might write Romans 6 next to you, next to Colossians 3:4, where it says, reckoning yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I wanted you just to notice that this paradox is in the Bible, that if you're dead with Christ, that your old man was crucified with Him. And this is a hard thing, because here's what happens. If we're dead, if part of us died on Calvary, why are we still serving ourselves? And we'll get to that in a minute. Next, please. I suppose probably the next paradox is that the dead with Christ still need to die. This is really weird. The dead with Christ still need to die. He already says you're dead. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 20. You need to understand, I am a little bit different. I am not so concerned that you copied this down verbatim. I'm really concerned that you understand what I'm saying. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, that really sincere religion, that really sincere philosophy, that really sincere good stuff that didn't make your heart hot towards God, it is just earthly. But if you're dead with Christ to those things, chapter 2, verse 20, if you are, well then, look at chapter 3, verse 5. That word, therefore, means, for this cause, mortify. 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 What does that mean? Mortify. I'm glad you asked. Next slide. Here it is in ESV. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So when you see your King James Version, it says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Here we are again. We live on the earth, but our life is hid with Christ in God. This is tough stuff. I'm not going to tell you that this is normal stuff that high schoolers get in their preaching. I understand that. But if you will realize that as far as God is concerned, you're already in heaven with Christ, and yet, at the same time, because He's omnipresent and He hasn't gotten amnesia or He hasn't gotten a sign of senility, He still knows you're here on earth and He commands you to live like a person who's dead to the earth. Now, I often wonder what this meant. So, here's H.A. Ironside. That's a name that I wish I had as part of my, you know, if I was Latino and I could have 17 names and just hyphenate them all, I would love to have Ironside as one of my middle names. But I was not so blessed. I'm German and we have one middle name, and so that's what I got. Ironside is not it. So there's this preacher named H.A. Ironside, and he had two preachers come to him, and they were talking about this passage of Scripture. And they said, sir, we do not know what you mean when you say dead to the world. Please tell us what you mean. I said, okay, let's see here. All right, here's what I want you to do. Tomorrow afternoon, about 2:30, when there's nothing going on at the church, I want you to go outside to the cemetery. I want you to find the prettiest headstone you can find. I want you to address the person by name, and I want you to tell them how beautiful their gravestone is. Oh, it's just the ornaments, the cutting of the marble, the beautiful etching of the letters. It's just so beautiful, so beautiful, so amazingly beautiful, intricate. And so after you get done praising that, come back in and tell me how the gravestone responds. So they go outside and they say, Edmund, you're just an amazing man. I just love your headstone, Edmund. It's just so ornate, so beautiful. The years, I just love the way that the artisan took time to etch those things so beautifully. And I thought, this is so dumb. I can't believe we're doing this. They went outside and told the pastor, said, he didn't respond at all. We expected him to respond. He said, now you know what it's like to be dead to the world. But wait a minute, there's one more lesson. What is it? Now I want you to go out there and find the ugliest one you can find. Find the one that they didn't even have enough money to get one that sat upright. Go find one that's flush with the unmown grass. And just talk to him. And talk about how stupid and low down he is, and how sorry he is, and how rotten he is, and how he didn't have any money for a decent burial, and how he'll never amount to anything, and his dad was an idiot, and his mom was stupid, and just go out and just give him all kinds of down the road. Okay, we'll try it. Went outside, found the sorriest headstone they could find, and they just gave him up the road, down the road, down the river, up the river, every way they could, and in what form to boot, and they gave him everything they could think about, and he said, he's not responding. I don't know what to do about this. They went inside, told the pastor, he didn't respond one bit! And the pastor says, now you know what it's like to be dead to the world. You know what it's like to be dead to the religion of the world? You know what it's like to be dead to the philosophy of the world? They can worship angels if they want to. They might be sincere. They might talk about all the great poets. They might be sincere. But if it cools your heart towards God, it is absolutely worldliness, and you are not to even be aware of its existence. Folks, Bill Stern is a long ways from that. And you can pray for me. I want to be better at dying to the world. So mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And it gives you a list of things you're supposed to mortify. And by the way, we're supposed to kill all these things in ourselves. And so someone says, well, how am I supposed to do that? He already told us in verse 2. You set your mind to be away and do away with these things in your mortal flesh. Paul said it this way. It is no more I that does it, but sin that dwells in me. There is a part of us that is trying to crush us. And it is sin and the influence of the world within us. And usually we're unaware of it. Usually we're unaware of it. And so someone says, well, how do I change the way that I think? Well, if you're unsaved, it's very difficult. So let me talk to the saved people. You have to rely on the grace of God to change the way we think, to set our affection on things above, heavenly things. We have to do that. We have to do that. Someone said, well, how do you do that? How do you think about different things? All right, it's very deep. Listen carefully. You think about different things. Everyone heard of Bruce Lee? You have. Right? Yeah. Someone went up to Bruce Lee and said, Bruce Lee, I want to learn how to punch harder. How do I do it? He said, well, you punch harder. And sometimes you have to be willing to say, that thought doesn't belong in my head. I kill it. It's dead. It's dead to me. Next slide. Those who have already put off the old man and put on the new man. They have already done this. I want you to see this, please. Alright, so if you could narrow this scripture down to three sections, I would say verses 1 through 4, I would say verses 5 through 11, I would say verses 12 through 17. Obviously, we all know time is getting away from us, so you're not going to get every succulent morsel out of this passage. Sorry. But here's the signals of where the passage kind of changes sections. Look at the beginning of verse 5. You have the word therefore. See it? And you look at the beginning of verse 12. Everyone look. I don't have a thumb dropper in my eyeballs. Look down at your Bible. Look at verse 12. Put on, what's the word? Therefore. Another signal. For this cause and for this cause. So we're supposed to kill what is sinful inside of us. Why? Because we are supposed to set our mind on heavenly things. And then we get to verse 12 and we find, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels and mercies. And we read all this and I tried to comment on it through because I knew I would not be able to just have slide upon slide defining words to you. I just can't do that. I don't have time. But this is what we know. There are those who have already put off and put on. They have already put off the old man. Let me show you. Look at verse number 8. You also put off all these. You must put off all these things. But look at verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man. And verse 10, and you have put on the new man. There was a time when you put off the old man and you put on the new man. There was a time. And thanks be to God. I hope you'll keep your place here and go to Genesis 1 with me. Please, go there. Go there. Genesis 1. So let's see if we can rehearse, because I feel like I'm working really hard today. The hour is feels like hard work. So, in verses 1 through 4, we're being told to think about things that matter in heaven's economy. We're being told to. And we're being told that because of that, we kill... Look up here. You've seen him before. We're told that because of these things, verse 5, we kill those ungodly passions that are in us. Okay? We're told that. But we're also told that we've already done that, in a way. It's one of those paradoxes. It's very difficult sometimes to say, what is he getting at? Now you have a place in Genesis 1, and you also have your place in Colossians 3, don't you? You still have your place there? Alright, look at verse 10. You've put on the new man, Colossians 3. And have put on the new man. If you're not there, stop turning. Let me read it. And you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. All of a sudden, listen to that verse again. When you put on the new man, it is renewed in knowledge. That word renewed is a continual action. As you have put on the new man, you are continually renewed in the image, in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Listen, if we were to decode that and make it simple 2014 English, here it is. The more that you are renewed in your thinking, the more you reflect the image of your Creator. It's very important that we get this. Hold your place here. Look back at Genesis 1, where I had you turn. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So look here, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And so God made us in His image. Now, friends, listen to me. God did not have a body walking around heaven creating things. That is a Mormon heresy. God does not have a physical body until Christ came to this earth. Does everyone get that? And that thing known as an incarnation. So what does it mean when a triune God says, let's make mankind, male and female, verse 27. What does it mean when He says, let's make them in our image? Let's make them resemble us. Well, if God is making things, it means that you were made to be creative. I was made to be creative. We were meant to be creative people. Also, it means that we were relational. That means that you and I were meant to have relationships. Now, people might wear you out, but if you spend too much time away from them, you're going to realize you appreciate people. Probably. We were meant to. And then we were also made in a way that was dominating. He said, you need to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of your cattle, and you're supposed to subdue it. But what did happen to Adam and Eve? Yes, I heard it. Say it again. They sinned. And they fell. And the image of man was marred. Look up here. I'm almost done. But if you miss this, I'm persuaded that you missed the point of the entire passage of Scripture. So, if there was a time to sleep, you missed it. So listen carefully. It is said by Paul in Colossians 3:10, when you put on the new man, when you have already put on the new man, you have started this renewal thing that keeps on happening until you become more and more like the image of the one who created the new man. Ephesians 2:10 says, but you were created in Christ Jesus that you might bring forth good works through His workmanship. So God created the first Adam in the garden. The first Adam fell. He was marred in His image. And ever since then, we were creative, yes, but we were creative of evil things. We were relational, yes, but abusive in our relationships. We were domineering, yes, but abusive in the way we dominated people. And we were sorry at the way we stewarded what God gave us in our lives. Why? Because we're part of Adam's race. But when we are born again, when we put on Christ, when we put on this new man, and you women would feel better saying new woman, okay. We put on this new man that God has created. All of a sudden, we start looking more and more like we're walking with God in the garden again. Get this. We do not need to wait until the new Jerusalem for us to be in the paradise of God walking in the garden. It is so important that we see you need not wait until you're 19 to walk with God. As a matter of fact, I will be 37 in about a week. Jake Stern, you do not need to learn the same things your dad did the way he learned them. You are required to walk with God with the knowledge that you have in proportion to the privilege with which you had to learn that knowledge. And Scripture says in Colossians 3:10 that we are renewed in that image according to what we know about the new man. So little by little, we start reflecting the God who created us. And little by little, we gain and regain paradise as we walk with God in the garden. Now, keep your place in Genesis 1. Next slide. Next slide. Those who have already put off the old man and put on the new man must yet put off the deeds of the old man and put on the new man's tender, selfless, submissive, teachable, thankful heart. I cannot believe how fast time leaves us. Mind-numbing. Now then, you see verse 12 through 17, and you see a because of this. Put on. Put on. I put down here on the bottom of the slide, tender, selfless, submissive, teachable heart, because that is what is described in verses 12 through 17. Now, I have a question for you. If it's true that I am a new man, why am I being told I have to put on certain things? Why am I being told I need to put on particular coverings? For example, verse 12, holy, beloved, merciful, kindness, humility, meekness, suffering. 13, forbearance, forgiveness. 14, selfless love. 15, peacefulness, teachableness. 16, being led, wise, admonishing, musical. 17, gratitude. Why am I required to mentally set my affection on those heavenly things? Why? Next slide. Why should I do this? Next slide. Why should I continually keep my mind on heavenly things? Killing the sin within me and choosing to live like the man or woman God has made me to be because of Christ. Next slide. Why should I keep my mind on heavenly things? Killing my sexual sins, public and private, and put on selfless, other-centered love. Next slide. Why should I mind heavenly things, killing my attitude-related sin, and rather put on tender compassion? Next slide. Why should I mind heavenly things, killing my cutting words and critical spirit instead of putting on peacefulness, melodiousness, and gratitude? Why should I do those things? Why should I do those things? Don't go to the next slide yet. Why should I do those things? And I want to ask you this question. When Adam and Eve fell, what did they feel? That's right. That's exactly right. Thank you. Well, why did they feel that way? They realized they were what? Naked. And what did they try to do to cover their shame? Fig leaves. They put on the wrong clothes. Did it take away their shame? And how do we know it did not take away their shame? Someone over here tell me. They hid. Putting on the wrong clothes does not take away your shame. So why then must we put on Christ-likeness? Why must we put on heavenly disposition? Why must we consider things from an eternal perspective? Next slide. Because we do not wish to be ashamed. We put on those clothing of Christ, the clothing of Christ. Why? Because we have a problem if we don't. We were meant to reflect the image of our Creator who loved us and sent His Son, and we belong in the garden, but we don't walk there. We belong designed, we're designed to help people feel loved, but we don't feel love. We are designed to and wired to express tenderness for others, but we don't. Why? Because we have not put on tenderness. We feel like we should be singing. I mean, if anyone should be singing, it is people that know the redeemed. But why do we not sing? Because we have not put on a gratitude that sings. We feel like we should be feasting at the table of Christ. But why do we not? Because we have decided we will not be grateful or tender or kind or forgiving. And so we walk around renewing in the image of God and still feeling shame. Why do we feel shame? Because we have decided that we will not set our affection on heavenly things. And so, as we are being renewed in the image of the one who created us, verse 10, we find ourselves, and I believe Paul was drawing that parallel with all my heart. I believe Paul knew Genesis. We find ourselves putting on fig leaves. Instead of forgiveness, we put on toleration. Instead of tenderness, we put on emotionalism. Instead of gratitude, we put on lip service. Instead of being dwelling and helped with the riches of God's Word, we start a plan. And we put on the wrong clothes. And we find ourselves ashamed. And there's no need to. God says that every day you are being renewed in the image of the one who created your new man. There's no need for Bill Stern or anyone who plays soccer for him or anyone who sits in his Bible class or anyone that has the same Savior that he has. There's no need for any of us to feel ashamed if we will put on the deeds of the new man. 1 John 2:27, my little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Master, thank You for the opportunity to hear Your Word, grind it deep into our hearts, and help help us to realize that through Christ, we can be who God created us to be. In Jesus' name. Amen. Who's taking it, sir? Brother May?